the center of the church shifts from Jerusalem to Antioch, the mission to the Gentiles is about to expand, and expand rapidly. Paul was set out on two missionary journeys, covering thousands of miles and seeing hundreds, if not thousands, of Jews and Gentiles alike come to faith in Christ. The church is now a global phenomenon, and there seems to be little that can stand in the way of the gospel going to the ends of the earth.
Hey, glad you're here. Excited to jump into God's Word with you. And it is Memorial Day weekend, and I appreciate that our country carves out space like this for us to remember. I think it's really easy for us to just treat it like a day off from work, a three-day weekend, or something like that. But just for a second, remember with me what is going on there. We're remembering that there are men and women who gave their lives for our country, for our freedom. Now, I'm sure people join the military for a host of different reasons, right? Some of them may be financial. Maybe they had to because our country required it of them. But I would say for many, if not most of them, they wanted and were willing to step up and to fight for this country because they believed something about it. They believed that this country was worth fighting and dying for. They believed that a country in which there was freedom to worship, to gather together, that was something that was worth giving their all to preserve and to protect. They were willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice because they believed something about a country that God has blessed abundantly and God has used to be a blessing abundantly throughout its life. And this mimics, right? Of course, this mimics the Lord Jesus. Jesus really has set the ultimate example of one who believes something as well. That Jesus believed that his people that he made, though we are sinful, rebellious, his enemies, still loved us, still believed that we are worth giving his life for, so that he might save us, that he might redeem us, that he might now include us in a people marked out by his name. And just as the soldiers who gave their lives for our country believed that this country was worth preserving, that it was worth protecting because it matters, our country has been used by God to make a difference in this world. That Jesus believes that his church, that he has redeemed by his own blood, is his people, his chosen vessel through which to bring good news about him and redemption that's going to culminate at the end of the ages. He's going to use us, his people, the church. And so, there is no more important organization on the planet. Maybe it's better to describe the church as an organism. We are the body of Christ. We are members with him. He is our head. There is no more important global organism on the face of the earth than the church. And so, we must be effective in the mission that God has given us. We know that we will be ultimately, right? We know how the story ends in the book of Revelation. We know that it's going to come to full completion. But I would say is, I don't want other members of the church to be the only ones getting the blessing of being used by God to be a part of the church being effective in bringing the gospel to our people here in Bakersfield and to the nations. I want that to be us. I want that to be me. Want that to be you. And so what we're going to look at here this morning is some principles as Paul and his new buds, Priscilla and Aquila, Silas and Timothy, as they go to the city of Corinth and the church is planted there. We're going to see five factors for that help encourage church effectiveness so that we can be the bride of Christ, the body of Christ that Jesus has purchased us to be. So would you grab a Bible with me and open up to the book of Acts, Chapter 18. So five factors. If you remember, we skipped over the last half of Acts 17, which was Paul's time in Athens. Because if you remember in our wreck series about a month ago, we covered that when we talked about wrecking religion. So if you missed that for some reason, just go back on the website or the app, and you can and you should have Wi-Fi available in this room right now. So you could even download it as we speak if you don't have the app, and you can watch it later. That would be great. But five factors, and would you join me as we pray and dive into God's word here this morning? Gracious God, would you meet us here? In a very real and personal way, your word is holy, it's powerful. Things you declare about your word are nothing short of amazing, miraculous. And so, Lord, may this be more than just a transfer of information. We pray for your Holy Spirit to take the truth of Scripture, make it understandable to us where we are confused. Would you illuminate our thinking? But God, would you also take our thinking and press these truths deep into our hearts? We want to be affected, Lord, changed. Help us to accept it and obey it as you would have us, as the very word of God. And would you even help just build into these lives here, shape our church, make us more effective for your kingdom, for our time in your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, factor number one, ministry teams. Ministry teams. Look at the first four verses here with me of Acts chapter 18. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, a few things about Corinth. Corinth is a very notable, well-known city. It's about 37 miles over land from Athens. It's probably one of the most important centers of the Gentile world. This is an important place. Lots of important things happen here. A lot of people pass through here. And yet it is an immoral city, massively immoral. Okay, so it was a place where many, many gods were worshipped, many temples. And one of the notable things, the things that the city was infamous for, was the mixture of very bizarre and creative sexual practices in the course of worship. Sexual immorality was rampant in the city. In fact, to describe something as Corinthian would be to describe it as immoral. That was just the association with the city. There's a bit of an explanation for this based on its location. You can see this on the map that's in your notes if you'd like. It's on a little isthmus, which is a small strip of land that has had seas on either side of it. On the west side, it had the Adriatic Sea. And on the right side, not far from the city, was the Aegean Sea. And so there were ports right nearby. You can imagine the kind of trade and commerce that just passed through the city. And no offense to sailors, but sailors, you all have a reputation, right? We used a drunken sailor, has the mouth of a sailor. Well, this was a city full of sailors. And so there was just immorality all through the city. That was what was associated with this city. And in this pagan center is where a church is about to be planted, right? This is the place where you should be a little worried about stepping in and speaking about Jesus. And so, verse 2, Paul comes in and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, and they had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Now, many of you have heard about Paul being a tent maker. We talk about tent making as a way of supporting our needs. It's kind of a cultural thing. First of all, Paul gets introduced to a new ministry team, right? He's by himself at this point. Silas and Timothy have not come to him yet. And so he finds some new friends to do ministry with. And he finds this married couple, Priscilla and Aquila. What's interesting about Priscilla and Aquila is that they're always mentioned together in Scripture, which I think is cool. I think it's a fabulous thing, and I know this isn't possible for all people, but when a husband and wife choose to band together in ministry together, it can be a really sweet thing, because a guy might be really good at this thing, but man, he really needs his wife to soften him in that other area. And so when they come together, they can be a powerful force for the kingdom, and that seemed to be Priscilla and Aquila. So I've loved doing ministry with my wife, Alicia. Count that as a huge privilege. I know many of you who are involved in different things where you get to serve alongside your spouse. with serving the Lord in that way. It's just, it's a cool thing. And so encourage that as much as possible. And so we see that going on with this couple. They team up with Paul, and they have three main things in common with Paul, which is probably why they connect and meet and find their way to each other. First thing, they're Jews. They share a rich Jewish heritage together. It says that, that Aquila was from Pontus originally, which is kind of northeastern Turkey, which is near Galatia. But they found their way to Rome somehow. And but it says that they got booted out of Italy and Rome because of Claudius, the Roman emperor at the time, didn't like Jews for some reason. And this is well chronicled in other places. And he kicks out the Jews from the city. And so they leave and they find their themselves in this place called Corinth where they bump into Paul. This kind of puts the timeline. This is somewhere after 49 AD when that actual event happened. So they're Jews. They share that in common. Second thing, they're tent makers. Tents are important, right? This is the beginning of REI. They people traveled, couldn't always make it to the next city in time to find shelter there, and so tents were a necessary thing, I suppose. I don't know that it was much for recreation. They were pretty much a necessity at times, and so having good tough stitches and solid material and structures that don't fall over on you, that was important. And so they were tent makers, and they were able to sell these, make money, earn a living. That's how Paul supported himself with Priscilla and Aquila. And the third thing about them that isn't mentioned, but I think is strongly implied, is that they were Christians. There's no record of Luke that they were evangelized, came to faith in Christ, likely because they had already met Jesus and were already believers. And so they shared this strong bond in that they were Jews, that they were Messianic Jews, and that they were Messianic Jews with the same trade. And so these are going to become good friends, good ministry team with the Apostle Paul, which tells us then that the gospel is continuing to expand all the way to the city of Rome, which shouldn't totally surprise us, because if we read the book of Romans, we're informed that Paul didn't plant the church in Rome. He's writing to a city, this great letter, but he's never been there. He hopes to come and see them. He'll find his way there by the end of the book of Acts, but he had not been there yet. And so somebody else planted the church in Rome, brought the gospel. Somehow Priscilla and Aquila are reached and they get expelled, find themselves back in Corinth. And then look at verse 4. Here's what this ministry team then allowed these three to do together, though Paul was the spokesperson, of course. No doubt Priscilla and Aquila were prayerful, encouraging, a part of the process. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So he'd work during the week, show up on the weekends, enter the Sabbath, preach the gospel, try to persuade both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. And I think this is a good place to stop and say one of the important factors of the church being effective is that people would step up to do ministry, but not alone. We should not think of ministry as serving the Lord as something where, I'm gonna do this all by myself and you do that all by yourself, but rather we would band together as ministry teams to say, how can we together with our united giftings, abilities, passions, unify for the sake of helping advance the mission of the church? And so I would encourage you, if you're not here serving in some capacity here in the body, let me just give you a couple encouragements of teams that I think are doing a stellar job of what we're trying to accomplish here at River Lakes. Maybe you serve on the parking team. If you're on the parking team, then you wear an orange vest on the Sundays that you're serving. You put these white Mickey gloves on. And I think, it's to bless the kids, maybe. It's helpful. The big finger point. It stands out, right? That's it's helpful. Here's why that ministry is so important. Because there are a lot of people who are showing up, parking their cars, thinking, what in the world am I getting myself into? This church thing sounds weird. I heard we're gonna sing. Like, I'm terrified. What are we gonna talk about? I mean, what kind of eerie spiritual experience am I about to step into? And when they see a guy with a Mickey hand, they're like, whoa, this isn't as heavy as I thought it was gonna be. This isn't gonna be all right. But that parking team is the first contact for most people who are coming to our church. And most people are making decisions about whether they're ever going to come back very early on in the process, maybe even before they sit in this seat. And maybe you would be a part of the team that would say, hey, we're going to be the best parking team we can be. We're going to make people feel so welcome at this church, they're going to throw up. It's going to be awesome. We're going to welcome them. Get this. Here, what's the motivation for welcoming people to our campus? Because we've been welcomed in Christ. Welcome one another as you've been welcomed in Christ Jesus. How have you been welcomed in Christ Jesus? As a sinner, as someone who doesn't belong, as someone who doesn't fit in. And so maybe you'd say, hey, I want to be on the parking team. I want to serve the Lord because that's a really important ministry. Maybe you would say, I want to serve the children in this church. I want to be part of the children's ministry team, that I'm going to be stepping up to teach children. I mean, I promise you, if you take even one step towards joining the children's ministry team, you're going to hear that we do not offer babysitting. We do not offer childcare. We teach kids God's word. Man, and kids can learn God's word. I've got three of them. One's a little young. She's a little fresh. But the other two, man, they memorize scripture. They know truths about God. You ask them. You ask my kids what they believe about Jesus. They'll tell you. They'll hear some good stuff. Kids can learn God's word, and what's amazing about kids is they have this incredible ability to like suck in their parents who think that their kids need it, and then God just floors them with the good news of who he is. Man, that'd be an incredible ministry team to be on. And here's what being on a ministry team does for you. Maybe it's students, maybe it's greeting, maybe it's one of the women's or men's ministries or some other ministry, whatever it is, whatever ministry team. In fact, if you are unsure of what is available to you, you can go on our website, go to the serve tab at the top, pull it down. There's a number of things listed. If you click on the serve at RCC, man, big old page pops up of little icons of all these different ministries that you could be involved in. Take some initiative. Stop by Next Steps. Say, hey, I'm not serving yet. I want to be. We'd love to get you plugged in. Here's why this is important. Because until you are serving at a church, it's easy to view yourself merely as a consumer. That I show up and I receive religious services and then I go. But when you are serving on a ministry team, all of a sudden now you've gone from a consumer to a stakeholder. Like now you really care about what goes on here. Now you're really invested. Now you feel like I'm an owner here. I'm a part of this. And the way you think about the church, the way you give to the church, the way you pray for the church, the way you show up to church changes. Huge factor that affects the effectiveness of the church are ministry teams and stepping up to be one. So encourage you with that. Second factor, devoted resources. Devoted resources. Look at verses, and there's two parts to this. The first one is leadership. Leadership is a devoted resource that we have here at the church. Most churches have this in some way, shape, or form. The church in Corinth did. Look at this, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, that's the Jews, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments, said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. And when they do, it says, Paul was occupied with the word. Now, this word for occupied is in what's called the imperfect tense. And this is likely what is considered an inceptive imperfect, which means that when they arrived, Paul began to occupy himself with the word. Now, he'd already been doing ministry. He'd been making tents throughout the week and preaching about Jesus on the weekend. But here, now he's become occupied with the word in a way that he hadn't been up to that point. And here's what I think is going on. Where did Silas and Timothy come from again? Macedonia. What was the city in Macedonia where Paul spent, where Luke spends the most of his time describing? It was Philippi. What was going on in Philippi? The church gathered likely at the house of a gal named Lydia. Lydia was a woman of means, who likely, along with the church, as we find out from the letter that Paul writes to the Philippians, generously supported the Apostle Paul to free him up to be able to do ministry in cities so he didn't have to put any burden on the church that he was planting and ministering to. So Silas and Timothy show up with a gift likely from the Philippian church saying, hey, Paul, you know what? Don't worry about making tents anymore. Let Priscilla and Aquila continue doing that. You are freed up to occupy yourself with the ministry of the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. They devoted resources to free up leadership to be able to advance the mission of the church. And notice that this actually, the verse 6 agrees with this in the sense that the more that Paul got occupied, the more the Jews got annoyed and opposed, right? When Paul steps up his ministry, they step up their opposition, and it says that he shakes out his garments. Again, this is similar to knocking the dust off your feet. He was shook out his garments as an indication that you guys are rejecting the salvation that God is offering to you, which means judgment is coming your way, and I want nothing to do with that. I'm going to separate myself as much as possible, so in case any of your dust got on me, I'm just going to shake it out in judgment against you, because I don't want any part of what's coming to you. The next thing he says is a little strange. He says, your blood be on your own heads, for I am innocent. This is an Old Testament reference back to Ezekiel 33. I encourage you to look it up, read it later. But it's the story of drawing a comparison between a prophet and a watchman. And the watchman would have been in a tower and would have been gazing out for danger on the horizon that may be coming to destroy a people or a city. And the watchman's job was to stay alert. And when judgment or danger or destruction was coming, they were to tell the people, hey, destruction's coming, get ready, get prepared. Now, if a watchman was up in the tower, saw the danger coming, proclaimed to the people, hey, danger's coming, you know, do something about this. And they say, whatever, he's a kook. Never liked him anyways. Can't trust anything he says. Well, then their blood would be on their own heads because he warned them and they didn't pay any attention. But if the watchman looked out and saw the danger and said, you know, my voice kind of hurts. I don't feel like saying anything. I'm just going to be quiet. And sure enough, the army comes or whatever, destroys the city. Blood would be on his head because he was responsible to say something and he said nothing. And the judgment that is real in our world requires that those of us who are aware of it not be silent, not be passive, not be disengaged. Like Paul, we need to be a church that cares enough about people that because we believe hell is real, because we believe judgment is coming, because we believe that eternal conscious punishment faces anyone who is apart from Jesus Christ when they die, that we have a responsibility to be light and salt in this community, to proclaim the gospel, to not grow weary in doing that. And so how does this relate to devoted resources and leadership? That's why we hire staff here. Not to do all the ministry, but we hire staff here to equip the saints for the work of ministry, of proclaiming the saving message of Jesus Christ. We hire staff so that our ministries, our discipleship, our resources are all going towards the direction of God's call on our lives to make disciples, who make disciples, to bring good news to those who desperately need it. If we don't do that, then at some level, we're responsible for not being faithful to the mission that God has given us in Christ. And so, devoted resource number one, leadership. Resource number two are facilities. Facilities, the church is not a building, but buildings can help encourage the effectiveness in the ministry of the church. The fact that we're sitting in one right now is helpful for a lot of things that we're trying to accomplish in this very moment. But look at verse 7 and 8. So he leaves the synagogue And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus. Maybe call him TJ for short. That's a hard name to say. Titius Justus, TJ. He's a worshiper of God, which means he's a God-fearing Gentile or Greek of some sort. His house was next door to the synagogue. Okay, why does Luke include that? Except that he's being mentioned because his house being next door and Paul going there is Paul saying, okay, I clearly can't continue to do ministry in the synagogue. They're booting me out. It's not a center for ministry any longer. And so I'm going to find this guy, TJ, who's got a nice, good size home next to the synagogue, strategic location, and we're going to do ministry there. That's where we're going to have church. That's where we're going to worship. That's where we're going to invite people for discipleship and to have conversations about the Lord. And it's pretty effective, verse 8. As a result of this strategic ministry move, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. The top dog, right? The ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, you know, the one who was in charge, the one who would have been had the most skin in the game as it related to being a Jewish leader, is like, man, I'm so persuaded this Jesus guy must be the Christ. And so he gives over his life to Jesus. And it says that his whole household believes. This is now the third household conversion in the book of Acts up to this point. Remember, there was Lydia's, then there was the Philippian jailers, and now here's Crispus' household. And I'm not sure why exactly, but it seems in the book of Acts, and certainly I've seen it just in life, that God delights often to save entire households and to bring mom, dad, kids to faith in Jesus. Now, I know it's not always like that, but it happens enough that I'm burdened to pray, God, I want this to be the story of my family, my household, my kids. God does it sometimes. Worth praying for, at least. Does it here. And notice, they're baptized, they believe, and spawning out of the ministry that's taking place from TJ's house next door to the synagogue. And again, church is not a building. And yet, it seems like in most places that I've been and seen, at some point in time, the church leverages a strategic location to be a center for ministry. I went over to Africa, saw the church gathering in open-air facilities to gather up to worship, where salvation, discipleship, and all those kinds of things were happening. Corinth, clearly that was important as a strategic launching pad for ministry in the city. Just had coffee with Rob Ryerson, our former junior high pastor who went over to Utah to plant churches. He just recently started a building campaign to break ground on a new site in South Jordan, and they're going to be building, Lord willing, and that's important in Utah, to have a stable site from which to be able to serve the Lord and to do ministry. River Lakes. Moved here 17 years ago, and God graciously blessed us with the resources to be able to build a huge campus that has been used a ton for ministry. Just in case you didn't know, there's ministry happening here every day of the week. You ever driven by here and like, what are all these cars doing here? It's not Sunday. It's not Wednesday. You know, like, what's happening here? Again, God has blessed us abundantly. It's a stewardship. Facilities are not the church. But God gifts them to his church for the sake of being a place where ministry can emanate from. And so by God's grace, he's done that throughout the past. He's done it here. We praise God for that. And devoted resources are important to helping the church be effective in her mission. Whether it's a borrowed house, a rented facility, an owned campus, God often blesses his church with places to do these kinds of things. That's factor number two. Devoted resources. Factor number three, divine encouragement. Required for effective ministry in the church. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in the city who are my people. And he stayed 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. I want to see two things about this divine encouragement. The first aspect of divine encouragement is his presence and protection. His presence and protection. There are two commands here, essentially. There's really three, but two are the same thing, just one's positive, one's negative. The first command is do not be afraid. You might be thinking, does Paul really need that command? I mean, this is Paul, right? I mean, this is a guy who got stoned and the next day traveled 60 miles to the next town. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. Does he really need to be commanded to not be afraid? This guy's a stud, right? But keep your finger right there and just turn with me to the left in your Bible just a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. He tells us what his state was like as he first came to the church. 1 Corinthians 2, 3 says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Even the Apostle Paul gets a little weary of taking a beating over and over and over again. Just think about what he's faced in just this missionary journey alone. He goes to Philippi. He gets beaten, bloody, thrown in a cell. He goes to Thessalonica. He gets ran out of town, threatening his life and harm, barely escapes. He ends up in Berea. Things are going so great, and then these angry Thessalonians come and chase him out. And maybe at this point, Paul is finally getting to the place where he's like, Lord, I don't think I can do it one more time. I don't think I can show up one more time, preach the gospel, people get saved, Jews get angry, and they want to take my life. Like, that storyline's just getting a little wearisome. And so Jesus, recognizing the need of his chosen apostle and evangelist, gives him a special vision of grace, meets him in the night, and he says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Notice what he uses to encourage him to keep this command. He says, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. Whew. Okay, no more. No beatings in Corinth, at least. I can't read that and not think of Psalm 23. Psalm 23 says in the heart of it, right? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Jesus comes to Paul as the good shepherd and he says, listen, I know I ask you to walk through a lot, but I'm gonna be with you every step of the way. Oh, and by the way, I'm the sovereign God of the universe. And in this city, no one's touching you. No one's gonna touch you. I can do that. The good shepherd in that picture of Psalm 23, he says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. See, if you were a sheep following behind the good shepherd, a wolf couldn't get near, an animal couldn't get near, because the shepherd would get between you and the danger and he would ward them off with his staff. And the truth about your Jesus, your good shepherd, is that he is with you always as his follower in the Holy Spirit. His presence is always with you. And Jesus is able to protect you from anything. Nothing comes into or touches your life that Jesus, the King of the universe, does not first say, okay, I'll allow that. Now, this is hugely comforting in the sense that nothing's out of control. It's not like he was sleeping on the job and something just barreled into my life unexpectedly and he's like, oops, taking a nap or something. That's never the case. It's challenging, though, when we think that, Lord, you let that in? Really? Not sure I was prepared for that, wanted that, expecting that. But what you can be assured of is that your Jesus will walk with you through everything that's attached to that. And He will bend it for your good. It will work out for your good. Because you love him and are called according to his purpose. And so we have this assurance of divine protection and presence, which has helped many a saint through the darkest of times. Certainly was a huge encouragement to the Apostle Paul. He gets the specific promise that nothing's going to happen in terms of harm to him in Corinth. But let's look at the second command, and this is the assurance of effectiveness. The assurance of effectiveness, second half of verse 10. The second command is to go on speaking and do not be silent. You can see how those are the same thing, just from two different sides, right? Go on speaking, do not be silent. And the reason for this is I have many in this city who are my people. Now, I don't see how there's any way, other way to understand this than that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is saying, I have other sheep in this city. They haven't believed in me yet, but they're mine. They're going to believe. They're going to be my people. I'm going to add them to my fold. And so, Paul, go on speaking, because I'm going to work through you. I'm going to use you as my human vessel in which to bring the good news of the gospel, and they're going to hear, they're going to respond, they're going to believe, and they're going to be saved. See, King Jesus sits on a throne high and lifted up, from which his vantage point is beyond all boundaries of time, space. And so Jesus, sitting up there, says, I know whom I've chosen, and I know who's going to respond to the good news of the gospel. And so Paul, I'm telling you, buddy, keep speaking. People are going to come to Christ. The church is going to be built. It's going to be exciting. And I'm assuring you that you will be effective for my kingdom. How motivating this must have been for him to keep engaging in ministry. I'm not going to get beaten, and people are going to come to Jesus. It's going to be awesome. Now, maybe Jesus hasn't come to you personally and said, in Bakersfield, California, there are many people of mine here in this city that I'm going to use you and your church to reach for Jesus. Maybe you've not had that specific vision from him. But can we not be confident that there are many people in this city whom God has assigned for River Lakes Community Church to reach for Jesus? I mean, he's still doing it. We're seeing people come to faith in Christ who are passing from darkness to light, even to this point in our ministry. Does he not have more of those people on the horizon whose lives are going to be radically transformed when they encounter Jesus? Hear the gospel. Lives 180, transformed for all eternity. Absolutely, that's the case. And so would we be assured? And certainly the church globally, right? We're assured of long-term effectiveness. The Great Commission will be accomplished. The world will be reached. The nations will believe. They will be gathered before the throne. That is the end of the story. But even here and now, in the window of time that we get to be a part of, God still has people that he wants us to reach. Would that motivate us to pray, motivate us to serve, motivate us to be a part of the church here at RCC? And because of this encouragement, it says, verse 11, he stayed a year and 6 months, longest time that he's spent in any city up to this point on his missionary journeys. And so Paul gets to have a nice long stint of helping build the church in Corinth. Man, they needed it. If you read the letters, you know why. So that's factor number three, divine encouragement. Factor number four, I couldn't think of a better way to describe this. So it's government relations. Sounds exciting, doesn't it, right? Government relations. It's a simple point. Let me show it to you from verses 12 through 17. It says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I'd have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Kind of obscure little account here, but here's what's going on. Gallio, around 51 AD, gives us a nice marker. We know something about him from other writings. And they're before the tribunal. This is the courtroom. Might have been a specific place, or it might have just been where Gallio decided to render verdict and judgment on that day. Regardless, they're before the ruler, and he's about to pronounce a judgment over the situation. And the Jews' accusation is this guy Paul is teaching things contrary to the law. Now, not talking about Roman law. Gallio clearly understands that what they're talking about is their Jewish law. That what they think that Paul is distorting their Jewish law, and Paul says, I'm not distorting anything. I'm getting it right. Like, I'm preaching the fulfillment of your law that you refuse to recognize. And so Gallio looks at this and he's like, you know, this is really just kind of internal squabbling in this authorized Jewish religion of the Roman state. I'm not gonna have anything to do with this. You guys figure it out. So in that sense, he gives freedom for them to exercise. And yet at the same time, it's not all that beneficial because at the end here, this guy Sosthenes, another ruler of the synagogue, gets beaten and he does nothing to stop it. It's like he says, I'm not gonna get in the middle of this, and I'm not gonna bother if you guys beat that guy up either. You know, he's just kind of washing his hands of the whole situation. Not so great. Here's what's interesting about this guy Sosthenes. Why do they beat their own ruler? That seems kind of strange, doesn't it? There's only two explanations. One's fairly weak in my mind. One makes a whole lot of sense. The first is that maybe because so many Jews were defecting to the Christian faith, they were just like, we got to blame somebody. This guy, he's leading and he stinks, you know. Let's just beat him up. Feel better about ourselves, right? That's possible, I suppose. The other interesting piece is that he's mentioned later in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul opens his letter. He says, I'm writing to you with Sosthenes. What I think happened is Sosthenes is now the second Jewish synagogue leader who comes to faith in Christ, and they're like, that's it. Now, if one more ruler of the synagogue defects and becomes a Christian, man, we're going to go crazy. And so they beat him. Gallio does nothing to stop it. And here's the simple point. Government, whatever shape or form it takes, affects how the church does ministry in a particular context. In our context, we have the freedom to gather publicly, to tell everybody about, hey, River Lakes meets at such and such time at this campus. You're welcome, one and all, come join us. We have that freedom in our current governmental structure. There's a lot of governments in which you wouldn't dare do that. You'd be sure to be killed, burned, run out of town, whatever it may be. And so what do we do with this fact that government plays a factor? What possibly can we do about that? Do we just accept it? Partly. But part of it, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're to pray. Pray for kings and rulers who are over you. Pray for those who are in authority. And the prayer in 1 Tim 2 is that we would be able to live these peaceful, quiet lives so that we can continue in the mission of making disciples, preaching the gospel, and seeing people come to faith in Christ. That we pray that the leaders, however opposed to us they might be, it wouldn't stop the advance of the gospel. We have a unique opportunity, though, here in our country, don't we? Because of Memorial Day, because of men and women who have given their lives for this country. We actually get to know a lot of what's going on in our government that most people, they don't get to know those things. We get to have a voice. We can write letters. We can have an influence. We can do stuff that affects the course of our political climate, our governmental climate. We can even vote. Like if we can decide who gets elected and who doesn't. And that's a huge privilege, and I think one that should be taken advantage of. And obviously, we have an opportunity coming up soon to be able to do that. Government plays a factor. Doesn't dictate. It's not going to overrule the mission that King Jesus has for his church, but it is a factor and one that should be paid attention to. Fifth factor is clearly just God's will. What does God want to do? What does God want to allow? What does God want to stop? Look at this last part. It says, after Paul stayed for many days longer and then took leave of the brothers, he set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. Interesting, Priscilla is mentioned first this time. She's mentioned first in most of the couplings of these names together. And just speaks to the value that Luke placed on women in the ministry of Jesus and in the ministry of the church. I think that's why we very wisely here at River Lakes have employed more than 50% of our staff as females, because we know that that's essential to the mission of the church, and we praise God for their hard work and influence. And so here we have Priscilla and Aquila with him, traveling back to Antioch, at least on the way there. And it says at Cenchreae, he had to cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Explain that in a second. And when they came to Ephesus, he left them there, so he leaves Priscilla and Aquila, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So a quick stop in Ephesus and preaches the gospel, but when they, verse 20, asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. So Paul leaves Ephesus with just a brief stay because he's in a hurry to get home to Jerusalem, probably to get there by Passover in AD 52, around April. And so he's booking it to get home to Jerusalem. Now, why would he do that? I think it has something to do with the fact that he cut his hair. This is likely reference to taking what's called a Nazirite vow. If you look up Numbers chapter 6, you can read all about it. It basically had three aspects to it. Don't drink alcohol, don't touch dead bodies, and don't cut your hair. And so that's what Paul does. And likely this would have been a vow as a devout Jew in submission to this Christ who gives him this glorious vision of protection. And he says, in response to that, I'm going to take this submissive vow to in honor of my Lord. And so as he's coming back, he cuts his hair and he needs to complete his vow by going to Jerusalem. And so he does this. He says, if the Lord wills to them in Ephesus, I'll come back. But if not, then it's not going to happen. So verse 22, it says, when he landed at Caesarea on the coast, he went up and greeted the church. That's likely a reference to Jerusalem. That would have been up in elevation. And then he went down to the church in Antioch from which he started. See, Paul knew that he could have all the plans in the world and he might decide that he's going to do something and God would just say, no, we're not going to do that. See, he'd already been on the beginning of this journey traveling west and thought, I'm going to go into Asia. Asia sounds like a really strategic place to minister and preach the gospel. And the Holy Spirit said, nah, not going to do that. And so when they say, hey, come on back and continue the ministry that you just got started doing here in Ephesus, he says, if God wills, I will return to you. And as the church, as followers of Jesus, we have to hold all of our plans like that. We can prayerfully plan, but ultimately, God, it's what you will, if you want. If you want me to continue having a job, if you want me to keep living here, if you want me to have this kind of a family, God, ultimately, that's in your hands. And it's the person, James 4, who says, we're going to do this and that, whom James says is boasting and it's evil because ultimately we're not in control. King Jesus is. And his will prevails. And so, friends, we have this incredible privilege to represent Jesus as members of his church. And we have got to be effective at this. It's why we're left here as followers of Jesus, to be effective in the mission of making disciples who make disciples so people get saved, so the gospel expands, and so the world gets to know about its Redeemer. And the only way that we're going to be effective in representing Jesus here on earth is if we first recognize that Jesus represented us before the tribunal of God, before the very courtroom of God. Remember what happened with Sosthenes? He got beaten for charges that belonged to somebody else. Paul was the one who was stirring up trouble. Paul was the one who was in trouble with the Jews. He was the one that they were accusing of wrongdoing. Yet because Paul had a promise of protection from Jesus, nobody touched him. But Sosthenes took the beating in his place. And friends, that's a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for you, that before the tribunal of God, he took the charges that clearly belong to you, that clearly belong to me. And though he was innocent of charge, he took the beating of sin and death. He was nailed on a Roman cross so that you could be given a promise of ultimate protection, that the fires of hell will never touch you in Christ, that though sin and death is deserved by you because of what you have done, that it won't come in and crush you because it has already been borne by Jesus. And friends, when we recognize that is the Lord that we represent, that's the one that we get to proclaim and give testimony to here in Bakersfield and Kern County and beyond. And what do we have to look forward to? I mean, what might God do when this body starts stepping up to serve? What might God do as we lean on his promises for divine encouragement, as he multiplies the resources here to keep advancing the work that God's doing? What might that look like, and how might we get the privilege of partnering with this Jesus and what he wants to accomplish here on planet Earth as his church? Let's ask him for help to do that. Would you join me? Lord, we do need you more than we know. You're a gracious God, and you have loved us with an everlasting love. Heavenly Father, thank you for offering up your own Son. Would you sanctify our hearts, each of us, in the area that you want to change so that we'll be effective in representing him to the world around us? We pray that our church would be that kind of a church that doesn't just hang back, doesn't function like a country club, but functions like the rescue station that you've called us to be. And God, that you would give us many people in Bakersfield and beyond who need to hear about Jesus. Will they meet him here, hear about his love, be saved and engaged in the ministry that you have for them? Thank you, Lord. We love you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you look up here for a second before you take off? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen. You're dismissed. Love to meet you next steps. Otherwise, have a great week, you guys. See you next Sunday.